Romans 5. Last week, I got done reading at about verse 5. And I waxed episodic at the end there about hope and what my personal hope was, and also drew it together with the Pauline hope here. And I didn't define the word hope last week. I used it the way it's used here. And then a question came up this week about the word hope, and it's a good question because the definition of the word hope has changed over time. The Old English version of hope, and certainly the Greek word that is translated hope here, means something different than what we mean when we say hope. So it came up this week in discussion. When we say hope, there's a transitory sense to it where it may or may not happen. You know, it's like, gee, I hope we have a good time on vacation. We may not, but I hope so. Gives the sense that it might happen, it might not, but we have like a positive inclination toward it where we're hoping it's going to go okay. The Greek word that's translated hope in these verses and all through the New Testament, especially like where Paul talks about the blessed hope. When Paul talks about the blessed hope, he's talking about something that's definitely going to happen. It's Christ's return. It's a definite. It's going to happen. And yet he says he looks forward to it with such great anticipation that the only thing he could call it in the English, the only thing we're stuck with, is this word hope. I put up on the board there two words that you should know. First, pistis pisteo. You know those words? They mean faith. Pistis is faith as a noun. Pisteo is the verb form, to have faith, to exercise faith. Faith means to have a confidence. There's a confidence attached to faith. That's why I often put a chair out here and say, do you have faith that the chair can support you? And Michael say yes, and I'll say, yeah, but you still don't have faith, not until you've sat in the chair. Once you put your body on it, once you say, I believe this and I'm going to rest in it, that becomes faith. But it has a certain amount of confidence to it. The word underneath it is elpis. That is the word that is translated hope. It has that same confidence behind it, and what it means is confident expectation. If you're expecting something, but you have this confidence toward it, that's the Greek word elpis, confident future expectation. Looking forward to something that you know is going to happen, but you can't wait for it to just come on and happen. That's elpis. Now, the 1611 King James translators were stuck with, how do we find one English word that properly says positive expectation toward the future? And we don't really have that word. The closest we've got is hope. So it becomes hope. In the Greek, and in the way Paul is using it here, there's no sense in which he's saying, gee, I hope it happens, but it might not. He's saying, this is going to happen. I have confidence in it, and I'm looking forward to it. It is my hope. Get that? You see the difference in it? It's a real definite distinction. The funny part about the way the word hope has changed is that if you look at the antonym, the opposite of the way we use the word hope, it's real obvious what hope would have to be. In other words, we have this word hopeless. And if you're hopeless, you have no anticipation of anything. You have no confidence of anything. You're not looking forward to anything. So if hopeless is the lack of confidence, the lack of looking forward that anything's going to happen in the future, well, then take the opposite of it, which would be hope. That is confidence, looking forward, positivity, all that stuff. So we've kind of changed the way the word hope has been used in the last 400 years, and it's taken on, like I said, this maybe, maybe not kind of sense that it didn't used to have. It used to have that positive expectation kind of feeling. Got it? Chapter 5, verse 1. Therefore, he's been talking about justification. You get justification by faith through grace. Therefore, being justified by faith. Stop right there. Somebody tell me what in the world Paul's talking about when he says we are justified by faith. This is the key to this letter. What does that mean? We have the faith of Abraham in what way?
Believing.
Believing what?
Believing Christ's finished work.
Yeah. Believing what?
In Christ's finished work.
In Christ's finished work. Expand that out to Abrahamic faith. Did Abraham have faith in Christ's finished work? No. So what was his faith based on?
God's promise.
There it is. Whatever God says, believe it. That's Abrahamic faith. If God says it and you believe it, that's Abrahamic faith. And Abrahamic faith is exchanged for righteousness. that you cannot achieve your own righteousness, you can't be good enough, you can't be right enough, but God will give you the imputed righteousness of Christ in exchange for believing what he said. That good? I want to simplify all these terms because there's another one coming in a few verses, one of those great big biblical Christian words that people use and never define. But I want these words clearly defined in your head so that you understand it. Faith is simply believing what God says. And then you look at your circumstances, you look at your lot in life, you look at everything to the contrary, and you believe that what God says is more true than your circumstances. Jesus said, I'm leaving, I'll be back. He hasn't been back for 2,000 years. Circumstance would tell you he's been gone for a long time, he may not be back for a long time, he's probably not coming back, who knows? Faith says, he said he's coming back, I'm hanging myself on it. That's faith. In exchange for that belief that he said it and he'll do it, in exchange for that, God gives you imputed righteousness. It's not a righteousness that you have. God doesn't give you the power to become good and holy on your own and then accept you on the basis of your personal merit. Rather, he imputes Christ's righteousness to you and looks at you as if you were Christ's own righteousness. You're not, but you have an imputed covering over you that protects you. Got that? Everybody okay? These are real important distinctions. There are whole books of theology, volumes of books of theology, that argue over whether or not the righteousness that we go to heaven with is an imputed righteousness or whether it's a personal righteousness. The Bible here, especially in Romans, says it is an imputed righteousness. You never become good enough to live above sin. You never become good enough that God is forced to accept you on the basis of how good you are. I heard a preacher this week on the radio, as I was driving home, say, I was saved in 1930, whatever, and now that I have grown in sanctification, the Holy Spirit inside me has raised me to the point in my sanctified walk where I now don't sin.
No, he didn't.
Yes, he did.
Just right there.
Except for that one.
Okay, there was that.
And he said, We need to live the righteous, holy life because without perfect holiness, no man will see God. Now, he was right. Without perfect holiness, no man will see God. He thinks he's getting it through his work. He couldn't be more wrong. But Jesus even said, when I return, will I find faith in the land? It's the one thing he's coming looking for. He's not coming back looking for your works. He's not coming back looking to see if you got the mega church and how many other churches you built. He's coming back looking for one thing only, faith. And if he doesn't find faith, it doesn't matter how many things you can list that you did. He says, those are works of iniquity. Depart from me, you worker of iniquity. I never knew you. The method of Christ's acceptance doesn't change. You better make sure you're accepted by him, and there's only one grounds of acceptance. That's faith. So, Paul is driving that point here. Therefore, you are justified. Justified. What does that mean? It has the root of holiness, decay. Holiness is right in the word. You are justified, separated, made righteous by God. I've driven this point now for 4 more weeks. I'm going to say it again at the risk of being redundant. But you got to get this. When you create a methodology that people have to perform in order to be saved, you presume that salvation is in those people and in the method. Salvation happened 2,000 years ago separate from you. Your salvation happened 2,000 years ago external to you. It was determined before the world began, and you are the recipient of it. And the proof that you have received it is that you react in faith. That's the only method there is. And any church that tells you what you got to do or how to do it or what to sign or where to line up or what the class or what the... they're giving you a method that will take you straight to damnation. Here's the method whereby you get to stand up in front of God and list your credits. God's not interested in your credits. God is interested in his son and his son's absolute preeminence in heaven, hell, and earth. And the way that he is accomplishing the preeminence of his son is by giving his son a people who were saved solely and completely by his son. You get that? I mean, do you really, really, really get that down deep at the cellular level? Because your eternity is based on that. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We covered all this last week. By whom we have, that's by whom is the Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand. And we rejoice in hope, elpis, the confident forward expectation of things to come. And what is our confident expectation? The glory of God. We hope for the glory of God. One day you will be glorified on the level that only God himself can glorify someone. We become, according to the book of Hebrews, joint heirs with Christ. Christ inherits everything that is God, and then he shares it with you. Isn't that great? And he's going to share it with you on the basis of his own glorification. Not because you can go there and lay claim to it, but because he, who will get preeminence in everything, is demonstrating his absolute grace by glorifying people who cannot deserve it. And in so doing, we get peace with God, and we get grace from God. And how do we get grace and peace from God? It says right here, through faith. Now, look, if I can accomplish peace with God where he's not mad at me anymore, and I can get the grace of God whereby he's going to glorify me against my own sinful self, what more do I need? Is there a method out there that can make that deal better? There's only one way to accomplish that deal, and that's through faith. And not only so, verse 3, and not only so, but we glory in tribulation also. We took these verses apart and put them back together last week. But in essence, it says, not only so, we glory in the troubles of this life, knowing that the troubles of this life work a patience in us, a perseverance in us. That perseverance creates an experience, a triedness in us. And that triedness creates that hope, that forward expectation, that confident looking forward to what's coming. And that hope, that confidence, elpis, maketh not ashamed. Why? Because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given to us. Now, the love of God is shed abroad in our heart, made evidence to us that God absolutely loves us and has shed his love inside us. By what means? By putting the Holy Spirit in us. That's the method. The method is God loved you, and then he put his Holy Spirit in you, and that Holy Spirit produced faith through you, and that faith is traded for righteousness on your account, and you, by the grace of God, through no means of your own, end up glorified. That's the method. Who wants to change that? Why would you change that method? The method has changed. No, 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 for heaven's sakes, don't change the method. I'm highly dependent on the method. Now, here is how that love of God is shed abroad in your heart. Watch this. Verse 6. For when we were yet without strength. It is the Greek word for power, might, the ability to lift, strength, manly power, manly ability with the ah in front of it. In other words, everything that a man could claim as strength or power or might negated. That's how God looked at you, as everything that might be good or powerful or strong negated by the A. Ah, all that. Here it says, when you were completely and utterly powerless, had no strength, had no ability, without strength. When you were without strength, had nothing in you that was powerful enough to do the first thing that would begin the journey to your salvation. You were utterly powerless at the time that you were without strength. In due time, that word means definite, set time, Christ died for the ungodly. That's the method. When you were completely powerless, Christ died for you, you ungodly thing. That's how God demonstrated his love to you. How much did God love you, and how did he demonstrate it? He said, you don't have thing one I need. You don't have the beginning of what I want, and you don't have the ability, you foolish thing, to start coming toward me or doing anything good that I would approve of. And yet I will kill my son for you. There's love. Don't change that method. You need that method. You need that method bad. For when we were without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. And then Paul kind of wanders off here for a moment and thinks about that very fact and says, look, scarcely for a righteous man would one die. I mean, if you were perfectly right and righteous and holy and fine, you wouldn't need a savior. Why would somebody die for you? You're fine. You're righteous. You're okay. You don't need a substitute. And then he says, yet peradventure, or maybe for a good man, he stepped down from righteous, D.K. Usenai. He stepped down to good, a guy who, you know, tries to do okay, does good things. Steps down and says, maybe for a good man, someone might maybe die. But if you're completely without strength, and you are completely without the first possibility of pleasing God, you absolutely need somebody to die for you. So verse 8, God commended his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, rebels against God, Christ died for us. Now let's talk about that. Christ did not die for you because you were that good. Christ did not die for you because there was something in you he just had to have. The people who say Christ died for the sins of everybody and now it's up to you to implement it, to make it good, to make him Lord and Savior, to get it going, means that you exercise something good in yourself that validated what he did for you. He died on the possibility that somebody might validate the work he did. He took the sins of the whole world and then said, gee, I sure hope someone takes advantage of this. And then when you take advantage of it, you've done the good work that validated his death. If he hung up there and didn't definitely, decidedly, purposefully save some people, then all he did was hang up there on the hope and the maybe that somebody would validate his work. He hung up there anticipating that maybe, possibly, someone might take advantage of the fact that he had paid for their sins. But if you do it, then who was the mover who made that action a valid action?
You.
If you moved. Now, he just told you, you can't move. You have no power. You're powerless. And you, though you were a sinner, a rebel against God, he died for you anyway. So when you were powerless, he commended his everlasting love toward you in that while you were a rebellious sinner, he poured out his wrath on his son on your behalf. Where are you in all that? You're the recipient. That's why it's grace. That's why this word grace is so important to me. You are the recipient of unmerited kindness from God. He did all that for you, though he looked at you and said, you're powerless, you're a rebel, you're sinful, there's nothing in you that's attractive to me. Watch how much I love you.
Most churches, well, the majority, 90% of the churches that are out there, they will not teach you the basis of sin, well, the depths of sin, where it goes.
That's right, Joel. They won't teach you how depraved you are.
And that's where it starts.
Because they want you to believe there's still something good in you that will move toward Christ.
They would have to be to do that.
Yeah.
They would have to.
Yeah.
Oh, they're consistent. Their theology is consistent. It's just consistently wrong. God commended his love toward us. Now, I find that amazing, by the way. By the way, that commended word is in there. I find that amazing. That's what God did when he put Jesus on the cross. He commended his love to you. You powerless, lousy, rebellious sinner. He commended his love to you by killing his son in your place. Because he wanted you to know how much he loved you. Isn't that astounding? I know me well enough to know how much I don't deserve. And I know God enough in the little glimpses of God I've gotten in this lifetime through these sinful mortal eyes to know that the gaping hole between God and me is enormous. And yet he wanted me to know how much he loved me. So much so that when I was absolutely powerless and a sinful rebel, he killed his son in my place so that he could say, I love you that much. Now, does he love the whole world that much?
No.
No. John says, love not the world or the things that are in the world. Jesus wouldn't pray for the whole world because he said, peace I leave with you, not the way the world leaves it. He said, I give you the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, that the world cannot receive. He doesn't love the whole world that way, but he loves Mike that way. Why Mike? Is it because Mike did the method? No, there's no method Mike can do. God commended his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. But now, look at the implication of that. The next verse, verse 9 says, so much more than, having established all these things as being true, much more than being now justified by his blood. When he died and that blood ran, you, friends, were justified before God. So do you need to add your personal righteousness to accomplish your justification? No, you were justified 2,000 years ago. Do you get that? You were justified before God 2,000 years ago by his blood. Much more than being now justified. Present tense, you're now justified. That's about as glorious a message as I can tell you. You stand personally innocent before the court of heaven right now. Because in the mind of God that knows nothing about time, he chose you before he did anything. And then he entered into time and killed his son on your behalf. And he is sitting right now external to time, loving you completely and holding you as personally innocent. Got to ask you a question. Can you screw that up?
No, I can't.
No, you can't. Because it wasn't in you to start it, and it's not in you to maintain it. This is all about God, right? Don't we celebrate like a sovereign God who sovereignly does what he will with his people? That's why all those big words like sovereignty and grace mean so much to me. Much more than being right now justified by his blood, we are still living as sinners in our flesh on planet Earth. Can we mess this up? No, because being justified, we shall be saved from wrath through Christ. You're already justified. If you're already justified, can the wrath of God for sin fall on you? No, you're justified. You're already held as personally innocent in the court of heaven, so then there's no wrath of God on you because the wrath of God was on Christ when he was busy telling you how much he loved you. So can you go through the tribulation if the tribulation is the wrath of God? No, of course not. Because he says right here, you've escaped wrath. We shall be saved from wrath through Christ. For if, now follow the logic here. For if when we were enemies, oh, now see, now Paul went and did it again. First he said we weren't strong. We had no strength. We were completely without the ability to help ourselves. Then he said we were rebellious sinners. Now he says, you were enemies of God when he did all this for you. So then how much good did God see in you when he chose you?
None
whatsoever. How much positive evil did he see in you when he chose you? A whole lot. Can you add to your justification and your holiness? No, because it's Christ's finished complete holiness. Can you add to your sinful, rebellious enemy-ishness? Yeah, and we do it every day. Yeah, and that's how much he loves you. That's how he commends his love to you. He loves you so much that he's not going to leave you in that pathetic state you're in. That instead he looks on you and he pities you for what a fool you are, and then empowers you, puts faith in you, puts his spirit in you, changes you, whittles away at you, draws you to himself, knowing full well everything you are, everything you've done, everything you're going to be, everything you're going to do, knowing all that in order to give his son all the worship and all the preeminence in heaven, he saves the enemies of God. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, then much more, being reconciled, we shall be saved by his resurrection life. How secure are you?
Pretty secure.
Pretty secure. If you've already been justified, then you have peace with God. When you got peace with God, you've been reconciled with God. Having already been reconciled, past tense, by the blood when he died, then you will definitely be saved by his resurrection power. If the power of God resurrected Christ when he had all your sins on him, yet he raised him up perfect and took him to heaven, then he's gonna do the same thing for you. Because look at you, you're already justified. You've already got peace with God. You're already reconciled with God. He's your Father. He loves you. He's commending his love to you. And because he raised up his Son, you've got the guarantee he's going to raise you up. Because you're in his Son. If your sins were so on Christ, and you as an individual were such a part of Christ, that when he punished Christ, he punished you, then when he raised up Christ, that's the guarantee he's going to raise up you. And I don't care if you're alive or dead when he comes back, I'm all for alive. I don't care if you're alive or dead. It's no difference to God to raise you up out of the dust or convert you instantaneously, but you will be just like Christ, the perfect body, the sinless body, the eternal body, and he'll bring you to live just like Christ, joint heirs in eternity with Christ. That's how much he loves you. So then I have to ask the question, if you knew God loved you that much, what should be your response?
You should want to please him and want to obey.
Absolutely.
And want to do better and want to be a better person.
Absolutely. And that's where we're going. Paul, after he gets through a few more verses of comparing Jesus to Adam, probably 2 weeks before we get to it, that's going to be his, that's what he's going to say. He's going to say, now, if you were in fact in Christ when Christ died, and you are going to be in Christ in the resurrection, in between those two events, how should you live? What should your life be like?
That's when your conscience comes
alive. That's right. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only so, but we also joy in God. We also joy in God. A minute ago, he said, we glory in tribulation. And now he's contrasting that to, but once you know this message, once you understand this truth, there ought to be a joy about you. There ought to be a happiness to your life. There ought to be a confidence. There ought to be a sense to you where people can say, what's different about that guy? And what it is the joy of knowing that the God of heaven commended his love to you that way. I'm sorry, I enjoy God. I enjoy the Bible. And I'm all for laughing. Sometimes I can't help it. I just laugh real hard at how happy it makes me that God decided to save me when he sure seems to be passing by some other folks. Not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement. Let's talk about that word, atonement, for a moment. Here it's translated atonement because they didn't know what else to do with it. Particular Greek word going on here. Alassos. Alassos is used many times through, and there's actually a short version of it, lasso, or whatever that means to you. There's also a verb form of it. It means to change. That's all it means is change. Alasso is change. And it can be change anything. It can be change a light bulb. It can be change your clothes. It can be change, that's the Greek word, alasso, that there is a change going on. But remember this prefix? Kata? What does that mean?
Ultimate?
It means ultimate, final, the definitive one. The word translated here, atonement, is kata lasso. The final definitive change. The big change that only God can do. That's that word atonement. Because not only so, but we joy in God through the Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the ultimate change. What's different about you? Why aren't you like the other people out there? Because you have received as a gift of God the ultimate change. What is that? You have the Holy Spirit of God living in you. And you're no longer just mortal flesh. You're now the temple of God walking around on two legs. The glory of God living inside you, changing you internally, the guarantee of the ultimate change of heavenly glory. That's that word. How do you find like one English word for all that? You are the katalasso. The ultimate change is happening inside you. Questions? We're going to stop right there. Next week we'll get into the all and the many. the next few verses, people love to take out of context and argue for universalism and stuff, but we'll get into that next week.